to each of you this evening and ask you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we'll begin there in just a moment as we study together. I continue to be appreciative of all the good things that are done for Leslie and I as we're here, all the hospitality that's being shown. Enjoyed being out with the Meltons today. Several years back, I went out with them to the same place to eat barbecue. I went back and told my wife, I said, that's the best barbecue I ever ate in my life, I think. And it was as good as I remembered it, so I was glad to be able to be with them this afternoon, the folks as well there with us. And then out with J.H. and Shirley Ledbetter and Mike and Jackie tonight. And again, able to renew old acquaintances. As usual, you know, the older folks, they remember things. And Shirley asked me if I remembered climbing out of her window with Pat. And I was hoping she had forgotten about that, kind of. But I remember it. And anyway, it's good that her memory hasn't failed in some ways, I guess. But there are some things I wish she would have selected better on what to remember. But it's good to see each of you. Brian Lockmiller is here from over in Tampa. He somebody I hadn't seen for a long time. Hadn't seen him since we were in college together. So it's good to see him as well. In Romans, the first chapter, and in verse 15 starting out, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you also that are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. When you look at this passage, it tells us exactly what the nature of the true gospel is and how it differs from the social gospel. We're going to look a little bit at some examples of that, but I don't know of a place that's better to start with to talk about the difference. Paul says, I want to come to you and I want to talk to you about the gospel. Why? Because it's God's power to salvation. That's the nature of the true gospel as God gave it. It is not intended for social purposes. It isn't intended to try to gain people through a message of popularity or some action that's out there that tries to draw them through carnal means. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is intended to get to the soul of man by getting him to understand those things that are right in the sight of God, having that faith grow within him, and causing that to bring him to the righteousness that is described by Almighty God. That's the nature of the true gospel. Now, anything that differs from that is a counterfeit gospel. It is something that is separate from what God has ordained and the way He intended men to be brought unto Him. When you look at the social gospel, it has a very different kind of approach from the true gospel. What it does is it begins with a desire for it to be the popular approach. That we want to try to get people, the numbers is what is looked to. Well, with that idea in mind, then you got to change the message to be more attractive so that you can get those numbers. And when you change that to get more attractive, then you're going to minimize some parts that people don't like or maybe even eliminate them. And then you're going to enhance other parts that people might like so that you won't be unpopular, but that instead you'll maximize those things that people desire and it'll be a popular message. It puts out things that are a non-biblical appeal that are there for a popular approach to things. And when it does that, the success or failure of that approach is judged by the numbers that it attracts. That's the idea of it. If it attracts the numbers, then it's successful. They don't look and say, well, let's see if this was done in New Testament times. Let's try to see where the authority for this is. That is not the approach of the social gospel. The social gospel merely tries to get the numbers to appeal to people on a popular level, and it minimizes the idea of a need to look for Bible authority. When you look about the church in the New Testament and you see what kind of gospel it preached, it is the pillar and ground of the truth we understand from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. What kind of truth, what kind of true gospel did it teach? Well, let's look at that just a little bit. It had a mission that was spiritual in nature in order to proclaim the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul makes that very clear. In Ephesians chapter 4, and starting out with verse 11, he says that he gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, under the work of ministering, under the building up of the body of Christ. Till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, unto a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and craftiness after the wiles of Aaron, but speaking truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom all the body fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplieth, according to the working and the due measure of each several part, maketh the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. Now when you look at that, you understand what God intended the church to be and how he equipped it. He intended the church to have a spiritual mission. Why do I know that? Because of what he gave. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. Why? Well, I look at those apostles and those prophets, and what did they do? We talked about that on Monday evening, didn't we? They revealed by inspiration the will of God. He made known his will through those men. We have the product that they got, or that they gave us, the Bible. They gave that through inspiration. Every scripture is inspired. That's what he did with those. Now, who else did he give? He said, well, he gave some to be evangelists. Those are ones who are proclaimers of the word, who go about proclaiming truth. Pastors, elders, to feed the flock of God, which is among them, with the word of God, the teaching of that gospel, that truth. And then teachers, who would inculcate the message of that truth, of that gospel into the hearts and minds of individuals, so that they might have an understanding of his truth and that it might be used in their lives, put into application thereof. Now, when you see the nature of the tools that are given, you know a little bit about the work that's being given. I suppose I gave you a hoe today. Go out there and say, now here's a hoe. What I want you to do? I'm not wanting you to sweep with that. Wouldn't be very good to sweep with, would it? I'm not wanting you to wash dishes with it. Wasn't given for that purpose. You're going to go out there and chop cotton or get some weeds out of the garden or something. That's perfectly suited for that. That's the nature of that tool, isn't it? What's the nature of the tools that God gave to the church? Those that are spiritual in nature. The revelation of the will of God and then the proclamation of that revealed will. That's why it is the pillar and ground of the truth, that God gave it those kind of tools. And he makes that clear. As you go down in verse 12, he says, what are they for? They are for the perfecting of the saints, the equipping, the completing of them. In what kind of way? In a spiritual thing. Why do I know that? Because the next phrase says, unto the work of ministering, unto the building up of the body of Christ. Now, how is it that those people who are perfected are able to go out and minister? What do they minister in? What they were perfected in. If they're perfected in the truth, they're going to go out and serve and teach that truth. Now, when they do that, what happens? The body of Christ is built up. Then you're ready for verse 13. What's the intent? What's the aim or the goal in mind? Until, it says, we attain under the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, under a measure of the what? Of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. You see the point? The doctrine of error would take us away from that which is the intent that God gave. He gave us those who would teach the truth, to equip us in that truth, to grow up in that truth and to put that into application in our life. Till what happens? Till every several part does that which it's supposed to do in the function according to Christ. How they learn about it. In the truth.
in the gospel of Christ. The way that we can be what God would have us to be is to put the message of the gospel of Christ to live within our hearts. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul had pointed out in Galatians chapter 2. That he had died with Christ, but he lived. And it's no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. You see, you and I will be those who have a new life, a life based on faith, a faith that is born from the Word of God and does what God says, if and only if the Word of God is put into our heart and our soul. That's why in Colossians chapter 3, we find the same thing in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now when that happens, what will take place? Colossians 3:17 says, and whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name or by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that we come to act according to the authority of Christ and to speak according to the authority of Christ? I understand what that's saying. In word and deed, in doctrine and in practice, we do that which is authorized by God. How? Verse 16 said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And when the word of Christ dwells in us richly, what do we ask? What's the first thing that we test anything by? What does the book say about that? What does the word of God say about that? Does it approve that? Do we have authority for that or do we not? You see, when people fail to have that grasp of authority, they fail to come to the understanding of what God gave His truth for in the very beginning. He gave it so that we might understand what His will was, that it might cause us to be exhorted. It might cause us to be built up and cause us to be spurred on to do that which is according to His will. That's done by gospel preaching. And if the Word of God is not used in our preaching, it cannot produce what God intended. When you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, as we've pointed out, that's why you have the statement that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It is fundamentally put together with that. When you have those who come along in the time of the book of Acts, and you have them growing and working as they are, what happens? What happened was that they had a spiritual focus. That the Word of God lived in their hearts and in their souls and in their mind, and it came out in their life. I believe that if a congregation is going to be what it ought to be, you're going to have a vibrant work that will grow as it ought in the love for one another and the love for the truth of God. You'll see the pattern in those churches in the book of Acts that are commended by God. What you see with every one of them is something that has a common factor. You show me a church that is commended by God, that is looked to an exemplary way by the Word of God, and every single one of them will be evangelistic congregations. They're trying to reach out to the lost. They care about the fact that people are lost and dying without the gospel of Jesus Christ. They want to reach those, and it becomes something that's absolutely an obsession with them. That's the kind of congregation that's going to be what it ought to be. You don't have time to bicker and fuss and fight and have all kinds of problems with one another if the Word of God is in your heart and in your soul and in your mind, and you want it there in other people as well. You don't have time for that. What we need to do is to have that kind of a zeal and that kind of a filling with the Word of God all over again. And it will help us to be what God would have us to be. When you look at the gospel that was taught, we looked at the first chapter of Romans, verses 15 through 17. Look at the nature of what was taught. It says Paul was coming to Rome, and he said, here's what I'm going to do to you. I'm going to preach the gospel of Christ. That's what he said he would do. That's what he wanted to do. Well, did he do it? He said, yeah, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That's why that's the focus of what I'm going to come for. That is seen as the power of God is obvious when he says the gospel is God's power to salvation. And that it is the righteousness of God revealed therein. That's why he brought that message. When he said he had come to them, that's exactly what he intended to teach. The drawing power, as far as what Paul saw it, was not in some activity that was out here that might be fun or social or whatever in nature. The drawing power of what he says, I'm going to do when I come there, and why you need to be there, is to hear the gospel of Christ. That was going to be the focus of it. When you look at what he said to those in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and starting with verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, for the word of the cross, that's just another word for the gospel, says the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught. He goes on to talk about all of these people, Jews and Gentiles, who looked for something else, found the gospel of Christ to be that which they would reject, because it didn't meet their idea of what they thought ought to be so. Now he says, behold your calling, though, those of you who did respond to the gospel, verse 26, for behold your calling, brethren, that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many nobles are called, but God chose the foolish things of the world that he might put to shame them that are wise. And God chose the weak things of the world that he might put to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the things that are despised did God choose. Yea, and the things that are not, that he might bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory before God. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who was made unto us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now what happens in the very next chapter? He says, when I came to you with the testimony of God, the gospel of Christ, and I determined that I have nothing else but that in my preaching. I didn't come to you with excellency of speech. I came to you with the word. And think about that. What's he saying all the way through? The same thing. What he's pointing out all the way through is that many would reject the gospel, but that didn't keep Paul from doing the same thing preaching. You see, the fact is that the vast majority turned their back on the gospel. They rejected it. Paul had the same experience we would have today when we're going to preach the word. Jesus had told us that. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, the point is made very clearly that there is a wide gate, a broad way that leads to destruction. That's the popular path. Many are they that enter in thereby. But there's another kind of path. It's a narrow gate. It's a straitened, difficult way. Ever looked at that word, straitened? The word straitened comes from a word that talks about groaning. I'm building a house over in Tuttle, Oklahoma. What happens is they start building their house by putting the framing up there. I had a good framer. Some of those framers will put studs a little bit wider apart. But he put them pretty narrow all along there. And when I wouldn't want to walk around all the way, I'd try to squeeze through those struts. Or through those, what do you call those things? I just called them, I think. Yeah, that's it, studs. And I'd try to get through those things. When I would, with my girth, I would go, to get through. That's what this word really comes from. It's a difficult path. It's something that's hard to get through. You know, most people look at the gospel of Christ and they say, you've got to be kidding me. You think I have to do that? That's too hard. That's exactly what the Word of God has. It is that way of groaning. It is a hard path. It is difficult. It isn't intended to be. And what Paul did? Did he change it? He said, you know, Lord, not too many people are responding to this. He kept on preaching the gospel. That gospel that was the power of God, the wisdom of God, that it was stressed to come from God, not man. The appeal is, men would like it one way, God said it this way, I'm staying with what God said. You know, when he proclaimed it, he did not change it in any way to enhance the appeal. The same thing existed in New Testament times as in today. But the handling of it by those who were inspired of God, who taught the gospel of Christ, is they stayed with the purity and simplicity of the message of truth. When you look over at 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and in the first five verses, you find the same thing pointed out. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and in verse 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, even as we attain mercy, we faint not. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of truth, committing ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to them that perish, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is in the image, or the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should not dawn upon them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. The point that he's making there is very clear. Paul said, I received a mercy of God to be able to preach. He had been a persecutor of the way of Christ before. And he saw it as a privilege and as an honor and as an act of God's mercy that he was able to proclaim what he had before persecuted. And how did he do it? He did it without handling that gospel in any sort of a deceitful or crafty manner, trying to put it off as one thing and yet slipping in something else. You know, when you go to the store and they have that blender that's on the front page of their ad, and that blender is $8.95. You can have this blender, it's a wonderful blender, $8.95. You get there, they say, you know, we just sold the last one of those, but here's this one for $19.95, and it's really good. What is that? We call it bait and switch, don't we? They're trying to draw you in with one thing, and then switch you to something else. You know what the social gospel is? It's religious bait and switch. It changes, it deceives people by trying to bring them in with a social, and they say, ah, but we're going to catch them with the gospel once they get in here. Paul says, we didn't do that. We didn't handle the word of God in that kind of a deceitful way. What did we do? We didn't try to trick people. We didn't try to draw them in substances. We didn't bait and switch. But we gave them that which was a gospel through which they could see God. If he gave them anything else, he says, what we're doing really in the end is we're veiling God. We're keeping them from the truth. Several years ago, I was at a meeting in Woodmont in Fort Worth. A young man was eating supper with some of us, and as the case is most of the time, when I don't know somebody and their background, I said, how did you come to the truth? When did you obey the gospel? He looked at me and said, well, you hadn't heard? I said, no. He said, well, I came in here, I'd been studying my Bible, and I knew the gospel plan of salvation. And he said, I went to different churches all around, and I heard them teaching things that I couldn't find in my Bible. He said, I came in on a Wednesday evening and I heard Brother Roberts, Tom Roberts, get up and he went through the gospel plan of salvation. And I thought, there is what I've been reading. And I obeyed the gospel that night. I hear people telling me sometimes that invitations don't do any good. But it doesn't do any good to point out what the steps of salvation are, what the gospel plan is. Let me tell you something. There's one who would still be out in the world, lost and in sin, if that hadn't been done. The kind of mind who's looking for the truth is the kind of mind who wants to only stay with what God says. What is that kind of mind called? One of faith. Faith depends upon God. Faith doesn't come with what my desire is, but I'm going to follow what God says. And when I see what God says, I'm going to obey. Folks, we need to be doing that. To do anything else, and to try to minimize that which is the truth, keeps people from obeying the gospel that are the very ones that the gospel is trying to reach. We need to attract people not with man, but with the truth. Now, that'll attract only a minority. That's true. We've got to accept that fact, Jesus said. But we're trying to attract people who will live by faith. That's the very purpose of the gospel. And that's why it is that the gospel is given in the way that it's given. You know, that gospel has offensive elements as far as the world looks at it. For instance, it condemns immorality. Some of the very immorality that our world winks at now. Homosexuality, drunkenness, fornication. All of those are condemned. Paul says they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. A lot of people aren't going to like that. But that's a part of the gospel and we better not change it. You know, it's true that the gospel convicts all of sin. All of sin and fall short of the glory of God. That's what the Bible says. You know, you go over to Japan, people don't believe in sin. It's offensive to them when you would say to them that they have sinned and done something in that way. They have no concept of that, and it's absolutely something that would turn them off by and large. But it's not just those in Japan. You look at most people here in the U.S. and their ideas, now you can't call that wrong. You need to be more tolerant than that, you see. You need to be more accepting, and you need to be less judgmental. The Word of God says every single person who's come to that age, that they have made an accountable decision, have decided to do wrong, and they have sinned. And what are they in need of? They're in need of the grace of Almighty God, every single one. The fact is that the gospel says there will be eternal punishment for the wicked. Jesus speaks more upon hell than anyone in the Bible. Do you know that? He saw it as important. We better leave it there. It warns of false teachers and false doctrines. The gospel does that. Many don't want to talk about that today. They never heard of a false teacher, and they're not too sure there are too many false doctrines outside of somewhere over in Catholicism. But the fact of it is, both are talked about, warned about, without and within. And we have to keep that message as a part of the gospel that we preach. When you look and you see various elements that are there, they're offensive to those in the world. Many elements of the gospel are. What are we going to do? If we're going to follow the social gospel, we'll just throw those out there so that more people will be attracted. But that's not what was done in New Testament times. What was done in New Testament times is that the purity of the gospel was maintained. Paul points out to those elders at Ephesus that he came and he preached the gospel. But he says, I preach the whole counsel of God. And in that chapter, in that statement to the elders, involved in preaching the whole counsel of God were things that had to do not only with teaching them about faith, but also repentance towards God, about various things that were there of what would happen when there were wolves that would crawl in, even among the eldership there, and would lead people astray, and a warning about that. You see, those things were a part of the gospel of Christ. They were something that was needed for people to understand they could not put their faith in any man. It must be in the Bible. We oftentimes talk, and I hope we talk because we believe it, that we do not want anyone to follow what we say because of us, because we say it. I want anybody that's hearing me preach to test it by the Word of God. If it's not true, I want to know it. Because that'll be the first thing I do the next night, is to correct the wrong sin. We need to have that kind of a confidence in God's truth. Not ourselves, but God's truth. That is what we want to follow. And whenever we're straying from that, it is a friend who brings us back to that truth. That's what Paul was warning about. And why, he said, their confidence needed to be in the gospel that was there. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5, he talks to the evangelist Timothy, and he tells him what he needed to do to keep his focus upon the truth as well. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, and in verse 1, charge to all who would preach the gospel. He says, I charge thee in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom preach the word. Be urgent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables. But be thou sober in all things, suffer hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill thy ministry. You know, one of the things that shows us that there's a problem, something that shows us that there's a difficulty that exists with one, is when there is an admission that if somebody doesn't want to hear a certain element of truth, I'll get rid of them. And I'll give them something that they'd rather have instead. What does Paul call that? Timothy. He said, there are people out there with itching ears. Years ago, Brother Jim Gilpatrick was talking to me in his office down in Corpus Christi, Texas. He was talking about preaching. We'd just come back from going over and having a chocolate soda, I think it was, over at the soda fountain nearby. There had been a Methodist preacher over there. Brother Gilpatrick had said to the Methodist preacher, he said, he called him by name, I forgot what it was. He said, I want to talk to you a little bit about our differences. The Methodist preacher said, well, Mr. Gilpatrick, we don't need to do that. Jim said, yeah, I think we do. He said, no, I don't think we do. I really believe the same thing you do. He said, when you talk about baptism, I know you want to talk. He said, I agree with you. And he said, you know, if the Church of Christ paid their preachers more, I'd be preaching the same thing. J.M. let him have a little piece of wisdom at that point, which was very pointy, that if he was going to preach something for money, when it came time to see God in judgment, it was going to be a wrong way that he was dressed. We left out the place, and I asked J.M., I said, J.M., don't you think we should have stayed and talked with that guy? I mean, he already knew the gospel. Maybe we needed to stop and talk with him. It's the only time I ever had J.M. Gilpatrick get short with me. He cut me off about mid-sentence. He says, you know what your problem is? He says, your problem is having a problem with sow identification. The Bible said, don't cast your pearls before swine, and that was a sow right there. I learned something about that. We went back, and he talked with me a little bit. He says, you know what happened is we need to come to an understanding of the fact that when you have the gospel of Christ, you do not scratch itching ears. That is your job. Your job is to preach the truth, no matter what it is that people respond like. Folks, that's our job. Whether it's someone in the pulpit, or it's an elder among God's people, it's a Bible class teacher, or it's us as we talk to our neighbor across the bank fence. We got the same responsibility. Stick with the truth. Stay with the truth of Almighty God, because that's where the power for salvation comes from. That was the charge that was given. When you look at New Testament times, people were persecuted for standing for the truth. If it was fine and dandy for someone to change the message of the gospel in order to have a little bit more popularity, why in the world is it that people died rather than change their testimony? Why is it that they were brought to all kinds of horrible deaths and all kinds of persecution and imprisonment and beating and everything else if it was fine and dandy to say, well, if somebody doesn't like it that way, I'll preach it another way? They did it because they knew it was not right to change one iota of the truth. That is why they stayed with the truth. That is why they willingly suffered persecution as a result. Take an example of that for Paul as he preached to those at Thessalonica. Paul said that he came to them preaching in the gospel of Christ in order to bring them the truth. Luke records the historical account of that. In Acts chapter 17, in verses 2 through 4, it says, and Paul, as his custom was, went in unto them, and for three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the Scriptures, opening and alleging that it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom he said, I proclaim unto you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. Now, there's the historical account. He opened the Scripture. He alleged from the Scripture what was so. Now, Paul also recounts about his preaching later on. He writes two epistles to those at Thessalonica. Yet Luke was wrong in what he said, and that he really didn't approach that by opening and alleging from the Scripture. These would have been prime cases for him to set the record straight. But what does he do? Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he tells the same story that Luke told about what he did when he went in unto them. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and in verse 3, beginning, he says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election, how that our gospel came not unto you, get that? Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, even as you know what manner of men we showed ourselves to be for your sakes. And ye became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit, so that ye became an ensample of all them that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you hath sounded forth the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith to Godward is gone forth, so that we need not speak anything. For they themselves report concerning us what manner of entering in we have unto you, and as ye turn from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivereth us from the wrath to come. What did He bring to them? He bring the gospel. He brought the gospel of Jesus Christ, and what did they do? They accepted that. And then it changed their lives. They turned to God from idols, and they did the things that were talked about in the Word of God. And how would they have done that if Paul hadn't taught them the true message of the gospel of Christ? It didn't change that. It come into a place where idolatry was popular, and maybe part of the practices of idolatry that were sinful were coming and saying, we don't want to take that on right now. Maybe we'll get that later on down the line. You know, he's writing this to them less than 6 months after they had obeyed the gospel of Christ, you know? And yet after just that short time, they had been such a changed life that everybody could see that. And not only was it present among them that they could see it, but throughout all Macedonia and Achaia, there was telling. Did you hear what happened down there in Thessalonica? Those people changed. How they radically changed. And not only that, they're now going out and they're preaching the message of the gospel of Christ. That's exactly what Paul continues to say. That's how he came to them, and that's the effect of what took place. In the second chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and beginning with verse 3, the statement is made very clearly, for our exhortation is not of error, nor of uncleanness, nor of guile, but even as we have been approved of God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God, who proveth our hearts. For neither at any time were we found using words of flattery, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor seeking glory of men, neither from you nor from others, when we might have claimed authority as apostles of Christ. So we didn't change it. When you go on a little bit further, in verse 9 he says the same thing. In verse 13, he says the same thing. The word of the message was the word of God, and you received it that way. And it's good that you did. When you look at chapter 3, all of that does the same exact thing. It tells him, here's what happened. We brought the truth to you. We taught that. You believed it. You followed it. And you're preaching it. In chapter 4, you have a similar kind of a point. The first 8 verses, he talks about the sanctification that they had. It was present because the Word of God was now in them, and they had changed their lives, specifically with regard to fornication. That which was seen as a part of worship unto the idols. They'd even made fornication a part of their worship. He says, you've changed that. You're now those who are sanctified, and you continue to do that, and you teach others to do the same thing. No, the message wasn't changed then. Well, I wonder if after the first epistle he remembered, well, now there was that one approach that we used with social things to try to get you. Well, let's try that. Let's go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and notice what he says in verse 13 through 15 about the approach that he came with then. He says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, for that God chose you. Now notice this, how God chose them. God chose you from the beginning unto salvation in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now let me stop there for a minute. What does that mean, sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth? That's a parallel statement, you see. How is it that the Spirit sanctifies? Well, the Spirit is the one who inspired the truth. And as I believe the truth, and I come to an understanding of that truth, and put that into use in my life, that's the sanctification that the Spirit has, is by believing the truth. Now look at that being pointed out even more clearly in the next verse. Verse 14 says, whereunto he called you through our gospel, to the attaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle of ours. There was a tradition of man that was not to be held. Jesus called that vain in Matthew 15. But there is a tradition which is to be held, is to be honored, is to be respected, and is to be followed by all. What kind of tradition is that? A tradition that is of the apostles. A tradition that is of the Word of God. That is of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a tradition to which we are to hold fast, not change it one whit. It's pointed out over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 17 a little bit earlier this week. That Paul taught Timothy, you go to those at Corinth, you teach them, even as I teach everywhere in every church. There is a commonality about the traditions of those who are the apostles. That which is the will of Almighty God, the gospel of Christ, that's all synonymous. It comes of a tradition that is given through the apostles. That we are to hold fast to. That's exactly what the apostles taught. Well, when you look at the history of the social gospel, it's obvious why people change from that. You really have it at the beginning with Darwin's theories affecting those who were the so-called clergy, the elite among them. Now, that's not all that it had, but that's where its beginning took place. What you had was people who came along and they accepted Darwin's theories and they lost their faith. And when they lost their faith, they didn't see the church as having a spiritual mission because they didn't believe in that any longer. So now what happens? Now what happens is they have an institution out here. They don't like the purpose that it had before. So now they search for a purpose for this institution and for what they're doing in it. So what comes along? What came along was the idea we need to address the social ills of life. And to address the social ills of life, we've got to have some large numbers to attract people so that we might be successful in a social movement. And when we get these large numbers, guess what happens? We can find out that entertainment, popular appeal, will make that just real good. And so that fell into line. And you know what happened? What happened was that when that came along, other groups saw what was happening. Some who were not of the elite that had lost their faith due to evolution. They saw, well, all these people are going over here to these other churches. We've got to get those people back. So what do? We get better entertainment than they do. We got a better kind of a thing out here. We appeal to them through these sort of ways. And what happened in the end was the people were attracted through whatever the popular method that was at the time, and it replaced the Bible as the appeal to get people into those churches. That, historically, is what happened with the kind of appeal that you have in the social gospel. And you know what happened from that? What happened from that is that people lost any confidence in the Bible at all. In a Time magazine article back in September of 1980, Time magazine is hardly the citadel of conservatism, I think. We'd understand the fact that it's not going to slant things in the way of conservative folks, but they just reported on a study that was given. The study was by several denominations who had banded together, trying to figure out how they needed to prepare their preachers, what they needed to be doing in their seminaries. And so what they did is they went out to the people in these denominations and they asked them what they wanted. A couple of things that Time magazine pointed out from that study. It says, according to the study, Episcopalians tend to have little interest in the Bible as a source of specific moral guidance. Now, this was back in 1980. That's pretty obvious now when they've accepted homosexuality in practice. It says, parishioners' approval of a minister depends not so much on his faith as on how well he gets along with people. In other words, is he a people person? Is he going to go out and visit everybody and he's going to be nice? And he's going to be kind of having a nice attitude? Well, I don't have a problem with that in themselves. Kyle has a good one. You did a good job there, but that's not the approach. That's there where you look at Kyle and say, you know, we're going to look at somebody and we want him to be a people man. We want him to get along with everybody. We don't want him to ruffle any feathers. You came and you said, can you preach the gospel of Christ? And you looked at that, didn't you? That was the focus that was there. Will he preach the truth? That's not what some of these people out in denominationalism are looking for. They don't care what he knows about the Bible. Then this is said about United Churches of Christ, more like a Unitarian group than anything that would be affiliated with our brethren. It says the United Church of Christ is noteworthy in how little interest its members display concerning the pastors, and they mean preachers, religiosity, biblical faith, evangelism, or piety. In other words, they just don't care about that at all. They're going to talk about other things. Now, if you take away that, whether or not he's religiously minded by that, I think they mean spiritually minded, whether he has faith, whether he's interested in reaching the lost with the gospel of Christ, whether there is a personal piety, a holiness within, you take all of that away, you say that doesn't matter, what kind of fellow are you going to end up with? It's not one who's going to preach the pure, simple message of gospel of Christ, you see. And so now that's exactly what these people looked at and they said, what's popular? Now let's train preachers who will meet what's popular. That is a definition of exactly where you have the social gospel come from. Here's a good one. The Providence Knob Baptist Church in Rockfield, Kentucky. And he says, come on over here, there's a free meal. I put up there at the top, you see. They said this free meal is going to have an annual fish fry with hush puppies, fries and slaws, and by the way, the preacher will not be preaching. Now, where's our interest? You see, the appeal there is pretty plain, isn't it? Or how about this one? You have a denominational entertainment appeal with a group named Striper. Here's what's been written about them of their own account. This is their publicist. We are rock and roll evangelists. Striper is a modern-day John the Baptist crying in the world of rock for those who don't have the life of Christ to turn on the light switch. In other words, rock music is going to attract not the gospel, rock music. Or how about Mylon and Broken Heart? I wish you could see these guys. Striper looks like a bunch of bumblebees in a black and yellow kind of an outfit, and these fellows look like they were beat up, left for dead, and came in by the side door. It says the concert here promoted an action-packed event with explosive light shows and 50,000 watts of state-of-the-art digital sound reinforced by TV. In other words, you'll blow your ears out. And how we're going to attract people is we're going to give them a sound that they can hear in the next continent, and that'll bring them in. That's the appeal that's there. Anything about the gospel? How about this? Greg Fast, program director for a gospel pop rock radio station, said, we don't play trashy lyrics or tell dirty jokes. We give you fun and good, clean songs without hitting you over the head with the Bible. You see, just kind of moralistic, but take the emphasis away from the Bible. And how about this? Steve Taylor, gospel rock artist. The people who buy my records like danceable. Because he hasn't read much of the Word of God, has he? They like danceable modern music, but they don't want to feel guilty supporting music with trashy lyrics. So clean up the lyrics and they can gyrate with their bodies all they want to. That's the message that comes out of the social gospel. Now, how about this one? You have heaven's saints rather than hell's angels. Heaven's saints motorcycle ministry. Now, that'll get them in, won't it? If that doesn't, here's the power team. A weightlifting exhibition group testifying to the power of Jesus in their lives. In one of those places, I got a fella that has a big old ice block and he chops it with karate. And somehow I'm supposed to learn about the power of God from there. That's how I learn about the power of God. Paul said the gospel is God's power to salvation. Not ice junk. Or how about the examples that we'll sometimes see among our institutional brethren? When I was preaching in Alvin, Texas, the Johnson Street Church, they put out a flyer and it said this: we're endeavoring to follow the pattern and teaching of the original church built by Jesus Christ almost 2,000 years ago. And I thought, you know, we've got someplace in common here. If that's what they're trying to do, that's good. As you went on that flyer, here's a part of that original church, they say, that they're trying to be like. We got a pace setters group, senior citizens activity. We got social activities for youth groups. We got a first place Christian weight control. That's spiritual weight watchers, folks. And then what you got is a Little Lambs and Lollipops preschool program. Anybody read about those in the Word of God? Can you find that in your Bible? Well, no, you can't find that. What is that? That's the social gospel and its appeal among our liberal brethren. And how about this? The Los Angeles area churches, the ACU, Abilene Christian University, so-called Alumni Association, said that they were going to present Soul Live With Youth Rally. It'll be at Six Flags Magic Mountain, and it'll only cost you $17, $15 if you're under 4 feet, you understand. And it's excitement you'll flip over. Got roller coasters out there. And so what happens? That's what you appeal to. Now here's the Twickenham Church. It's in Twickenham, Tennessee. They have a community series of classes free to the public. On October the 20th, they're going to have wood carving, window treatment. On October 27th, they're going to have wallpapering. And then November 3rd, they're going to have basket making. And I want to pause before I put the next one up to tell you that I don't make this up. I'm not that smart. I'm reporting the news only here, folks. And what they have next is they have for men only Dr. James Flatt fun facts about your prostate. That's a church. And that's what they're doing. Or how about this one? The Southwest Central Church in Houston, Texas. We got a fun day for kids. We got sumo wrestlers. We got a moonwalk. We got all kinds of things. We got the parsley, sage, rosemary, and thyme, growing your gardens kind of a series that we'll have. We can have what you need to do when you know how to stand before a judge in municipal court. We'll prepare you for that. We'll teach you about basic auto mechanics. Anybody see anything here that is the faintest resemblance of something that you read about in the Bible of the way to try and reach people? And how about this? How to soar with the eagles instead of scratching dirt with the chickens. I'm sure that was a particularly favorite among the group. How it is that you ought to understand your own self-potential. A Barry and Bryant church in the Houston area had a Youth Alive in July series, in which they had a whitewater rafting trip and retreat, and they had a citywide sports day, and then they had a Christian concert, which you need to go hear him because he teaches, he has played music and has that place where people dance and gyrate all over the place, and that's what you need to have your kids go and be with, you see. One of the things that they had in that was this one. World's largest hot dog. 300 feet. Take a bite out of a world record. Now, there's something worthy of promotion of the gospel, isn't it? That's the idea that's coming. Come on down in our gymnasium. We've got all these games going on, and we're going to have a world record hot dog. You know, even among the institutional brethren, there were those who put out in the 80s an expression of concern. What they said is that over 200 preachers signed this. And they made this statement: we are deeply disturbed over the liberalism that is so evident in the brotherhood today. When I read that, I thought, amen, it's about time. They say the typical emphasis of the denominational world on recreation, entertainment, and solving social ills of the society has been incorporated into the thinking and programs of many congregations, supplanting the God-given work of meeting the desperate spiritual needs of those within and without the body of Christ. And I tell you what, that I'll say amen to all day long. They hit the nail on the head. That's exactly what's happening. That's exactly what's taking place in these institutional congregations. They have gone after all kinds of social things as the priority. Anymore, when I talk to them, I don't think they're so ready to have a justification for an institution out here and the church giving good out of its treasury. Or sponsoring church arrangement and all those kinds of things. Originally, that was one of the main problems. Or even an old folks' home or orphan's home or whatever kind of home in a benevolent way. It's not so much that. But I'll tell you what they don't want to give up. They don't want to give up their social programs. That has become the point. And these fellas even said, you know what they don't like? They don't like that 300-foot hot dog. That's what they don't like. Now, I tell you what, they liked that thing just fine when it was a 6-inch wiener in their fellowship hall. But it became 300 feet and they put it in a gymnasium and all of a sudden, it's a liberal hot dog. Now, I want to know from our liberal brethren, how long did that thing have to grow before it became a liberal hot dog? If they liked it fine in their fellowship hall, where along the line did it become liberal? I'll tell you where it became liberal was when it started out. When there was the idea of a social meal and a social kind of arrangement for a church to provide for, that is where you stepped outside the authority of Jesus Christ. That's where you found not one shred of Scripture, whether that thing was 6 inches or 300 feet. Wherever else they have all of these arrangements for social enhancements to try to bring people in and somehow then get them over to the gospel, it's the same thing. You see, the fact is it was wrong when it started. And now what's happened is the baby's merely grown up. That thing grew, the hot dog did. The fellowship hall grew into a gymnasium. The four square things outside grew into basketball tournaments and everything else. That's what happens. Babies grow up, and errors do too. And now what's happened is you've got the full bloom of the social gospel errors among our institutional brethren. Well, folks, I wish I could say that was just so among institutional brethren. But the fact is, there are things that point to that even among our own brethren as well that we need to be careful of. Several years ago, I was out in the Northwest area, held most of the meetings in the early part of my time in preaching out in the Northwest. The Southeast Church, which has now taken the name off of their building, the non-institutional church, they started out on Sunday morning with self-image as being the topic, and then goal setting on Monday, time management Tuesday. They had a Wednesday night lesson on a winning attitude and Thursday on pursuing excellence. If any of you have been in sales, you know where that comes from. That's a Zig Ziglar series. You know what happens after we've talked about this? All nice and fine. But not that which is the focus of the gospel message of one that's lost in sin and how to come to salvation. Now what do? We have ice cream Sundays for our Friday evening service and a sharing program to build. You see that camel starting to put its nose in the tent? The message changes, and then the practice changes. Then a little bit later, I saw this ad, a meeting at Kirkland, Washington, where we have fun social events that we're going to put right in the meeting announcement of some of the folks. Then you've got this one. A statement made here, a church in Tampa, Florida, that decided to have a series on managing your money, the Christian and money. And the advertisement is, this fellow comes from the Financial Peace University. which is a ministry of a denominational church by a man by the name of Ramsey. Happens to have some good ideas about handling money, but it's a denominational ministry. And how we handle our money is now a part of what we're going to put in the church. And then you have the Coppell Church in the Dallas area several years ago, a young people's praise weekend that they called Oasis. And here's what we'd have. We'd have a talk about God's physics and stuff. And then we'd have midnight at the Oasis and the magical world of author, games, movies, karaoke, hoops, volleyball, photo fun, sleep a little bit. Then we'd have some singing, a field trip, a devotional campfire. What have we done? There are some things in there that are spiritual, no doubt about that. Teaching the will of God, is that right? Yes, sir. Singing? Yes. Absolutely. Well, where does the church have the authority to add those other things in there? And to appeal, we want you to come for all of this. That's the same thing. As was done among the institutional brethren and folks, it's going to lead the same place. It's the same exact appeal. What must we do? What we need to do is simply preach the pure gospel of Christ. We need to look and see what's authorized from Scripture and then not change it for popular appeal. We don't need to change the work of the church in any way away from the spiritual and toward the social. We need to keep our focus on the need of every man. All are lost in sin. And the desperate need is not to have a ball game. It's not to have all of these other social kind of things met. Do that fine as individuals, no problem with it. But the church has a spiritual purpose. And that spiritual purpose is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to in no way turn away from that. We need to live in a way that shows that that's our focus. And that is the importance that the gospel gives. And we need to keep that as we're teaching to others. As the one here this evening, but maybe you've been a part of a church denominationalism, you haven't thought a great deal about what's happened. But that indeed, you have to admit, that's just exactly what's going on where you are. That it is something that involves itself in all kinds of social and recreational and entertainment activities. That's not the church you read about in the New Testament. And we ask you this night, you think about it. If you got into an arrangement with a group that is not doing what the will of God would have you to do, you haven't been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ into His body because you're not following His will. If you're ready this evening to start anew and say, you know, I'm going to look at God's Word. I'm going to find what it says. I'm going to live by its authority in everything I do. You're following exactly what Jesus told you to do. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. You're looking for a group of people that's going to ask, where's the authority of Scripture for all that I do? You found them. You found a group that's going to do that. We ask you to look for that. You'll look for what it is that you need to do to be right with God. Jesus points out the fact that you need to believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God. John 20, verses 30 and 31 says that that gospel was written for that very purpose, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Do you believe that? If you do, then you've done the first thing that's necessary for you to be right with God, to act by His authority. Why not come and repent of your sins? He said, except you repent, you'll perish. But the time is now for repentance, Acts chapter 17, verse 30. That's exactly what you need to do. Repent of your sins. I'm not going to live that way I did anymore. I'm going to live after the will and authority of Jesus Christ. If you do that, Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. Won't you confess your faith in Jesus Christ before this good audience, and then we'll baptize you into Christ. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Saul was told long ago, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You see what we did? We put book, chapter, and verse with every one of those. That's the authority of Jesus Christ. It's not our will. It's God's will. If you need to obey that, we hope you will tonight. You've done that, but you've turned from the past, whether by doing these things that are not lawful before God and needing to repent of that, or by something else, having estranged you from God in your life because of sin, and come back repenting of your sin. Even as Simon of old in Acts chapter 8 did. He was told to repent and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. He understood that he had done that. And he asked the apostles to pray with him and for him that he might be forgiven. If you sin in a public way, we're ready to do that. We'll help you in such a way that your sins might be addressed before the throne of God and the petition made before him that you might be forgiven of every sin. And know assuredly that God promises that you will be cleansed, that you'll be made whole, forgiven of every wrong, and made right in His sight once more. If you need to respond to the gospel's call, we hope you'll do it right now while we stand, while we sing.